You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. John chapter 6 is our text for today. We're going to be looking at 22 through 40. And today we're going to actually conclude our series on the parables. It's been 12 parts, and it's been an interesting series for me, at least, because it took me places I didn't expect, at least not in the superficial reading of the parables, what I had read before. As I dug deeper into them, it took me to places I wasn't aware of, and I thought it was helpful for at least for me. So, but I want to give just kind of as an opening here, a real brief review of where we have been, mostly just kind of give you an idea of where we have been in that series. And so we started with the purpose of the parables, and we saw that Jesus explains to the disciples who ask, why do you speak in parables? We saw that in Matthew 13. And then we saw the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark. He does it in Matthew 13, but then he also does it in Mark 4, and I think we spent most of our time there in Mark 4. The parable of the treasure we looked at, again, in Matthew 13, but we examined, in that case, we looked at Luke 8 is where we were at. We looked at the parable of the wise builder in Matthew 7, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15, the parable of what we called the prodigal God in Luke 15, the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, the parable of the good Samaritan in Luke 10, Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and the parable of the persistent widow last week in Luke 18. So the reason I say it that way, the reason I wanted to introduce it that way, is did you notice that there's a common thing in all of those? What was it? Besides the fact that it's a parable, because it was a series on parables, but that there was one common thing in that they were all found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what's missing is the Gospel of John. There's no parables, not narrative parables in the sense that we studied parables in the Gospel of John. Isn't that strange? It's interesting, I thought. I looked, as I was preparing for the series, I kept looking to see if I could find a parable in John. There's not. But it's because John's focus in his Gospel is unique. It's from a different angle. There's a unique reason, a different lens that he brings. The Holy Spirit uses John's writings to speak to us differently than what he uses in the synoptics, in the four other ones that we studied. So John's focus was upon God's Word become flesh. We kind of hear that throughout the entire Gospel. The Word of God with skin on. In essence, the living parable. Of course, the other Gospels speak of Jesus. That's what they're about, the Gospels of Jesus. And John is unique in that he gives us the living parable of Jesus. So he does have a parable, but it happens to be this repeated theme of Jesus as the living parable. And the reason I say that, remember a couple of weeks ago actually a couple months ago when we started this series back in March, the very first time we looked at it, we said that the word parable comes from the Greek parabole. Remember that? Remember when we talked about that? That we have that prefix para in our language today, right? So we have like jobs, like there's paraprofessionals or paraministries, and there's paralegals. We're familiar with that. What a paralegal means is a paralegal works alongside the lawyer, paralegal. She's not a lawyer, but she works alongside, or he. And so bale, so when we say the word parabole, it means alongside or thrown alongside. Bale means thrown. So literally, that's what parable really means. It's something thrown alongside something else. And it's comparing one thing to another. That's what Jesus is doing in his parables that we've been studying over the last several months. And this is what Jesus does here in this book, in the book of John. He compares who he is to what he is doing himself. He calls himself the I Am. And so, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is making these parable-like statements. That's what he does. He says, in John, it's only in the Gospel of John that we read statements like this. Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. And then in John 8, a couple chapters later, I am the light of the world. And then John 10, I am the door. A few verses later, I am the good shepherd. Again, he says in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and life. In 14, I am the way, the truth, and life. In John 15, I am the vine. You see, there's a consistency. It's not just one time Jesus says it, but all those I am statements are found in John. It's interesting, isn't it? Seven times he puts these things alongside his work and his identity, and he to reveal to those who are listening, to those who have ears, who he is. That's why he's saying that. So there are seven I am statements here, and I was lamenting to Michelle earlier in the week as I was preparing this, is how do I pick? I mean, can I take all seven of these and condense them down and give you guys a reasonable sermon? I struggled. I was late in the week, and I still hadn't settled on what I was going to do because it's an impossible task. That's a series. I mean, there are churches that do a series on the I am statements, right? So could I do it in one? No. So it was too much. So what I settled on is this. We're going to conclude this parable series with the first that Jesus says is that I am the bread of life, and that's found in John 6. John 6. So turn with me to our text. John chapter 6, 22 through 40 is what we're going to read. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your word. Your word of life. Your word that reveals to us who you are reveals to us who we are in light of that. God, I pray now that you would come and take that word and illuminate it to us, teach it by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears and pull the scales off our eyes, pull out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that we may receive your word, that we may cling to it, that we may see the true bed of life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there's two things I want to look at. We look at this text here that's revealed in the text. First thing we're going to look at is the problem. The problem, it's a clear and persistent problem that we all have, and Jesus exposes it here in the text of Scripture. And then we're going to examine the point. Because like the other parables, like we said before, the parables, they have one main point. And I believe Jesus has one main point he's making here in this I Am statement. So, but first, before we get to those two, we need to, give us a context, kind of understand how we arrive here in verse 22. So chapter 6 opens with the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a bona fide miracle. It's not really, I mean, it's misnomer to say that he was fed 5,000 because there are children there, clearly by the story. There's a boy there with loaves and bread. So there's women and children in here. Many believe there's 10,000 people. And if you have any familiarity with church, you're going to be familiar with that story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's documented in most of the Gospels. And Jesus and his disciples now, they're up on this mountain, and he's preaching to these people. And truly, that's a large crowd. 5,000 or 10,000 people, that's a large number. And Jesus sees that they're hungry. He perceives that the time has come that these people are hungry. They've been out in the sun all day, and he's been preaching. And it's interesting that he moves. It's Jesus the one who moves, and he initiates the miracle. If you just flip back in your Bibles to verse 5 in that same chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus says, or Jesus lifting up his eyes in verse 5, then seeing that large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. See, you see, he knows what he's about to do. But what he does is he initiates this to test his followers, but he's in control the whole time. He's not wondering what's going to happen here, where he's going to buy bread. He's going to do something, and he's going to do something here that actually makes a point that he's going to illustrate almost through the rest of this entire chapter, and you could argue that it will reverberate through the rest of this gospel. And so he acts and he performs this miracle, and he it's a supernatural act. It truly is a miracle of feeding 5,000 out of some loaves and some bread. And the fact that it's loaves and breads, it points to us that he's not handing out bags of chips. You know, he could have done that, but he's not. He's feeding loaves and breads, and so there's something to that, the fact that it's loaves and bread. It's the language of it's burgers and fries for Americans. You know, because that's the everyday meal that these people would eat, these people along the seashore. And so he fills them, and the language here is a language of abundance, that he gives them a meal, but he doesn't just, it's not a bologna sandwich and a bag of chips. They leave filled. They ate their fill. It's like they'd never eaten before. That's kind of the language in here. There was more than enough. There's abundance. They're collecting baskets after feeding 10,000, and there's still more. You never have that. Usually they run out early, right? You go to those venues, they don't have abundance, and where you ate your fill. And the interesting thing is they did nothing to get it, right? None of these people are working to get it. It's just given to them. It's a supernatural act. And so when you think about eating your fill and just over the top eating your fill and it's given to you, I couldn't help but think of, I know it's strange, the movie Willy Wonka. Has everyone seen the movie Willy Wonka? Right? So you've seen the movie Willy Wonka? You haven't. Okay, so I'm talking the old one, the not the new one, but the old one. Everything reminds me of a movie, so you'll get it all the time here. So, but if you stay with me, understand that in that movie, we're not talking about chocolate here, but what we're talking about is getting satisfied, getting filled at something that was given to you. And so the movie opens. So here's the story: is there's a contest going on, and Willy Wonka, the great chocolatier, the factory man, right? He's making chocolate, and he's world renowned. Everyone loves his chocolate bars, and he has this contest, and he's going to give out 5 golden tickets. Right? That's what it is, right? So, but the ticket has to only be claimed by a child. That's the deal. And you get to come and tour the chocolate factory. You get a lifetime supply of chocolate. That's the story. And so there's all kinds of these kids obsessed with getting the golden ticket. There's this panic in the streets. Everyone wants a golden ticket. They're shot at it. And then there's this poor kid, Charlie. He's destitute. He's got nothing. His family is broken. There's only a mom in the house and grandpa and grandma, and they're sick. One-room house. Literally, Charlie has nothing. So imagine the joy when Charlie comes home and he has the golden ticket. And they're excited. And Charlie and his grandpa then, with 5 other kids, or I guess it would be in this case, 4 other families, they go into the chocolate factory and they get to tour the chocolate factory. And Wonka opens his gates, and then the moment he opens that gate in the actual factory, and they all rush forward. Those familiar with the movie, you're familiar with that. They all run forward, and what do? They run out and they grab everything they can. Michelle and I had this experience when we were down in Disney World. There was a business event that we were at that they opened up all of the food venues. Pizza, Maya was there too. Oh, pizza and ice cream. We could just run any place and just grab what we wanted and eat, and ate till we were full. And they could eat until their hearts were content. And so not just the kids, this is the adults doing this too, the moms and the dads and the grandpas. They'd eaten like they'd never eaten before. So that's what this reminded me of. So these people come and they're hearing these words from this great teacher, and they're fed like they'd never been fed before. And so they're just amazed at what he's doing. And matter of fact, they're so amazed that if you just look back at verses 14 and 15, you see they're so amazed they want to take him by force and make him king. They want to crown him in that moment as king, because they're picturing this is the Messiah of our dreams. He's actually coming. He's going to free us from the Romans, and he's going to give us the land flowing with milk and honey again. So you can see this picture, and Jesus perceives it. And so that's the moment he ducks out. He figures this is my exit move, and so he leaves. And so this is where we get to now. We're in verse 22. This is where our story picks up here. And so this is the next day. And the crowds have now awoken. It's been the next morning, and they've awoken, and they find Jesus gone. And you know what? They're hungry again. They're hungry. Nobody's got breakfast for us. So they head out to find him, and they figure he must have gone over to Capernaum. So that's where they meet him, and they find him there. And when they find him on the other side of the sea, verse 25 said, they say to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they ask that question because they're shocked that this great teacher would have the audacity to head to the other side of the sea without telling them. When did you get over here? Why did you go over here? And it's interesting that Jesus is not interested at all in answering their question. Isn't that strange? He doesn't answer their question. He's not interested in. He wastes no time with their question of when he got there and why he arrived, or when he arrived in the cities. Why would they need to know that? They don't need to know that. What he gives them is the answer that they're not asking, but he gives them the answer that they need. And he says it in 26, this is what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, I know why you're here. I know why you're here. You had your fill. Now your stomachs are empty. You're hungry again. Now you come seeking me, not because of who I am. You're not coming because of who I am, the great I am. You're coming because of what you thought I could do for you. And this is our problem. This is all of our problems. We undervalue what's spiritual and overvalue the physical. Verse 26, Jesus says, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Their problem is exactly the same. These people wanted a prosperity gospel. And Jesus is not a prosperity gospel preacher. What we have to admit is, in our hearts, the prosperity gospel appeals to many of us. It does. It resonates with something deep within us. But in that, it shows us, it gives us insight into ourselves. Ray Ortland says this. He says, "The Bible explains that there is not a bazillion different kinds of people in the world. Basically, there are only two kinds of people. Some people have what the Apostle Paul calls the mindset on the flesh, and other people have the mindset on the spirit," Romans 8, 5 through 11. "In all this world, there are really only two mindsets. People with a fleshly mindset are tilted in favor of what is earthly and quantifiable, like money, prestige, power, and all forms of," this is Ray Ortland quote, "big dealness in the world. But people with a spiritual mindset are tilted in favor of what is eternal and miraculous, like experiencing God, growing in wisdom, and preparing for heaven." And the Bible says that this difference, this great divide between people, is not a matter of less versus more, of good versus better, but of life versus death. Because the mind set on flesh is really a way of rejecting God. Fleshly people go to church, they like God, but they don't want too much of God. They want God to bless their little piece of earthly pie, but they don't want God to take over. And Jesus is saying to these people whose minds are set on earthly things, that "I know, I fed you. I know you liked it. I know you're interested in me, but for the wrong reasons." Jesus says, "I see right through it." So Jesus wants us to ask this question as we examine this text. Why are you seeking Jesus? Really, what do you want from Jesus? Is it the things that he can do for you? Can't fool him. Is it possible for us to think and believe that religious activity, of going to church, of being in Bible studies, is going to be the ticket that's going to ensure that we get a comfortable life that we want? That we get the dreams that we want? But he tells us here that we can't fool him. Religious or otherwise, we can't fool him. He sees our thoughts, our motivations, our desires. So that's the problem. And it's perpetual, he says. It's perpetual. Verse 27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." So he says, you have this ongoing problem because the food you're searching for is going to perish. He's telling you, stop it. Don't keep looking for what's temporal to fix what is eternal. You keep trying over and over to fill yourself with food that perishes and it doesn't satisfy. Same thing Jeff read for us from the prophet Isaiah in 55:2. "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy?" And so Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." So these people they hear Jesus setting the goal for them, setting what they should work towards. But what they hear is works, and they anchor on that right away, works. And so they respond in verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do then to do the works of God?" See how quickly they turn it? They said, so we should work, so we're good. We like that. We like you telling us to work, that kind of comforting for us. So then just tell us what we got to do. What are we supposed to do? Tell us what we're supposed to do that we could do the work of God. And Jesus says, this is the work of God. That you believe in him who he has sent. That's the answer. That's the answer he gives them. He immediately takes this teaching moment and pulls it in and makes it Christ-centered. They're interested in the blessing. They're interested in the earthly satisfaction. But he focuses on himself and he says, believe in him. Believe in the one whom God has sent. Because, listen, believing is hard work. Is it not? Believing is hard work. It's the labor we must do. Have faith in him. Faith in his work. Faith in his work alone. In his promises. Because belief in Christ's work means ceasing in our works. Right? So you cease in our works in order to believe in his works. So what Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul at the end of his life, right? So his life is concluding. He's writing this letter to his good friend and son in the faith in hand. He says to Timothy in verse 7, I have fought the fight and I have kept the faith. So at first reading, that sounds contradictory a little bit, fighting and faith, doesn't it? I mean, the two don't seem to be congruent. They don't seem to work together. Fighting, in essence, is taking control. Fighting is being aggressive, and faith is the counter to that, right? It's giving up control. It's a passive action. So how do you fight and have faith? But that's what Paul's saying here. They actually do work together, because what he's fighting is, he's fighting to believe. Fighting to believe. Fighting against disbelief. You fight to hold on. You fight to believe. Spurgeon once said that faith fosters every virtue. Unbelief murders everyone. Thousands of prayers have been strangled in their infancy by unbelief. So we fight to believe. We hold on to his promises. When he promised us that he's for us and not against us, we fight to believe that, to hold on to that. That's we're fighting for that. We fight to believe the promise when he said, he who began a good work is faithful and he will be the one to complete it. And Jesus says, in him is the one you're to believe. Believe in him who he has sent. This is the work he must do. This is our labor. That's the effort we must put towards. So when the people heard this, it's amazing. When the people heard this answer from Jesus, what they come back right away with an answer from him. I don't think they were really listening to him. Verse 30, this is what they said. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? So in other words, they're saying to him, okay, then you better give us some sign that merits our believing in you. They said, he said, believe in the one whom he sent, and they said, okay, prove it to us. Prove us. Give us a sign. But do you think it's interesting here that, remember who these people are? Remember who these are? It's not a band of Pharisees. These are the people who he just fed the day before, right? They forgot 24 hours ago, the afternoon before. And if you look back at verse 14, what did they say? Verse 14 of chapter 6. They said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. 24 hours later, and what sign shall you perform that we may believe in you? It was yesterday's miracle you did for us. What have you done for us lately? But isn't this us? This is us, right? This is us. He's loved us. He's saved us. He has blessed us. Ephesians says, he has seated us right now, presently, in the heavenly places. But we constantly live in, what have you done for me lately, God? Short-sighted. And so they continue, figuring that he doesn't really got the picture here. Jesus needs a little informing. And so they need to remind him of what kind of work he should be doing so that they may merit their belief. And they say in verse 31, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus, if you could do what our fathers did for us in the desert, the miracles that they performed. If you could do something like that, then you would be worth us believing in you. And Jesus reminds them that it wasn't their fathers who gave them manna in heaven. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't their father. Jesus says in verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly. Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, it's interesting that he does it over and over in this chapter 6. He does it. It's a double amen. It's him saying, truly, very truly, amen truly. There's authority, there's emphasis here. He does it in verse 26, we read it earlier, verse 32 here, verse 47, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says God gave them the bread. The Father's the one who gave them the bread. The Father's the one, and it wasn't just to feed them. They have to understand, he gave them bread. He gave them manna in heaven. It wasn't to just feed them. It was for a point. To point to the true bread that would come. That's why he gave it to them. That's the point of the story. He fed them in the wilderness to point to the true. Jesus says, the true bread. The manna was pointing to the one who would fully satisfy once and for all. See, every day they had to go out and collect, right? And then they would need it again the next day. But Jesus is saying, no, there's a true bread that's coming that will satisfy you once and for all. And when they hear that, there's kind of a tone change in the text. Jesus, there's excitement. And Jesus says in the response, when Jesus says, what does he say? Gives them the word of the, gives life to the world. And then in verse 34, their response is, sir, give us this bread always. They immediately realize, you've got that? You've got that? Give it to us always. That's what we want. And it's interesting that in John records almost the exact language in chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. It's almost the exact language. He tells her that there's water that if she drinks of it, she will never thirst again. And her response in chapter 4 of John is exactly the same thing. Sir, give me this water. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. Always. And in 35, he tells them exactly where it can be found. Where this bread of God that he gives to the world, where is this found? Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I'm it. I'm what you have been searching for. And you know, like all the other I am statements that reveal where life is found, this is it. This is where life is found, the bread of life. You can't have life without Jesus. Bread of life is what he's saying. He promises if you come, you will not hunger. If you come to him, you will not hunger. But what's he say there at the end? Or thirst. This is some kind of bread. This is a bread of life that not only will it satisfy your hungers, this bread will satisfy every thirst. He promises whoever comes will not hunger or thirst. It will quench every thirst. It will satisfy every hunger. He's saying you long to be satisfied. Deep in your heart, you long to be satisfied. And he offers you this bread to satisfy every need. He says, I am the bread of life. I am not just the bread, he says. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Think about what that means. It's one thing to have our physical bodies receive bread and be filled, be satisfied. But Jesus says that he's the bread of life. He's saying that your lives are hungry. Your very life is hungry, not just your bodies. What's it like if your life is hungry? What's it like if your life is thirsty? That you, are you hungry? Is your mind hungry? Is your soul thirsty? Jesus says he's the only one that can fill this hunger and thirst. It's not The point to them here is it's not that things, whatever, fill it. It's the temporal to satisfy the eternal. So he's saying, stop searching for those things, the people, the things you have, the even family, spouses, grandchildren. All those are good. All those are blessings, but they can't satisfy what's missing inside you. They won't meet that longing in your life because they weren't created for that. They can't do that. Besides, you have all that, yet you're still empty. You feel empty. They might satisfy you for a moment. So, right, the new iPhone, the new iPad, all that might satisfy for a moment. The beautiful grandchild, as much as you love it, would satisfy you. But you're still empty because you long to be filled with the eternal, the one who is eternal. Because though you see him, you fail to believe. And that's what he's saying in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. So Jesus says that there is then a way to see him, but still not believe in him. There's a way to come to him and see his work and not trust in it, not believe in it. Jesus himself is a parable here. Just like the other parables, words can be heard yet still not heard and seen and not seen. This is what Jesus is saying here. There's a way that you can come to him and you can see him but not believe in him. He's the incarnate Word of God who is either received or rejected. Blessed are those who hear him and believe in him. Listen, this is an important part. Condemned are those who are offended by him and disbelieve. But listen what he says next. And I think this is the point of the parable. Verse 37. The point of the I am statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that amazing? You're already saying that's a promise of all promises. Anyone approaching me, I will never push them away. Anyone belonging to me, I will never kick out. You see, it's one of the greatest things Jesus ever said. He's the most open and welcoming and steady friend of the universe. He's the only one who cannot ever betray our trust. He staked his whole identity and credibility on it. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But we wrestle with this. We struggle to hold on to it. We struggle to trust it and believe in it. But those who fight the fight of faith, those, like Paul said, I have fought the fight of faith. And those who believe in it, those who hold on to it, they see Jesus, the living parable, and they come and they feast at the true bread, the bread of life, the only one who's satisfied. So, a few minutes ago, I used the illustration of Willy Wonka, right? The beginning, those of you who've seen it, remember the closing? Remember the end of the movie? So we're left now at the end of the movie through a series of circumstances with just Charlie. Charlie's the last one. The others have broken all the rules, and through a series of bizarre events, they just kind of disappear one by one. They just disappear. And Charlie and his grandpa are just the two left in Wonka's office. Remember the weird office? I was looking at this last night on YouTube. There's like everything's half. A half a clock and a half a safe and a half a contract even. It's just like, it's bizarre. It's weird. And Grandpa walks up to Wonka and he asks on behalf of Charlie for the lifetime supply of chocolate. He was told he was going to get it. And Wonka says to him, I'm busy. I'm doing paperwork. I'm busy. But you promised. You promised this chocolate to us. Wonka says he doesn't get it. Why? What are you talking about? Because you broke the rules. And then he goes on and he quotes the section of the contract that Charlie broke. He says he gets nothing. You broke the rules, you lose, you lose, you lose. Good day, sir. And as Charlie walks out the door, he's devastated, and then he reaches in his pocket. Remember this scene? He reaches in his pocket, and he finds that candy, that gobstopper candy, and he puts it on Wonka's desk. So the boy who came with nothing leaves with nothing. And he walks out, but if you catch his face as he's walking out, he still has this belief. There's still a belief in Charlie. And then at that moment walking out, Willie turns to him and he says, "Stop! Charlie, you're my boy! You're my son! You win! You win it all! It's yours!" Charlie's confused, and Charlie says, "You mean I win the chocolate? I win the lifetime supply of chocolate?" And Charlie says, "No." And Willie says, "That's just the beginning. You win it all. The factory, it's all yours. You've won it." You see, Charlie's the only one in the end that had true belief in Wonka, still had belief in the end. In this fantasy world, in this story, that because in spite of Charlie breaking, he broke all the rules. He broke the contract. He wasn't doing anything. He didn't follow any of the instructions, but in an act of amazing grace, Willie turns to him, in spite of all your failures, Charlie, you win. Not just the chocolate, you win it all. So the boy who had nothing, who did nothing, deserved nothing, he reaps the benefit of somebody else's work, all that lifetime of Willie doing, all that building and working, Charlie reaps the fortune of it. Only Hollywood could write a story like that, right? Where else are you going to get a story like that? But the good news, this is true. That story is true for you. For those who are in Christ, those who believe in the bread of life, have faith, who have fought the fight of faith and have held and clung to Him. This living parable. You do nothing, you have nothing, you deserve nothing, but you win it all. The world tells you, you lose, you lose, you lose. But the gospel says, for those who are in Christ, those who are in this parable, you are fully loved and fully satisfied. Forever.